3 weeks from today is Christmas Day. We celebrate Christmas, and we commemorate the first coming to this earth by Jesus, his incarnation, we call it, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, walking this earth. He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's something we should always celebrate, not just one day of a year. That's the joy of our, part of the joy of our salvation. And as you are aware, I am sure, December 25th, spoiler alert for some of you, is not the day Jesus was born. It's probably one of the least likely days of his birth. You do not have sheep out in the fields in the winter. More likely, some people say April, some people say August are probably very possible times of the year. August would work for me, but either way, we just have picked this day. We haven't picked this day. Christmas, Halloween, and to some extent Easter, the dates that they are celebrated were added to the church calendar to override existing pagan celebrations. Even the vernal equinox, they put in the time of prosperity of the plants growing and producing and all that in the springtime. They would celebrate that by Easter eggs and things. Well, Easter probably came from the goddess Ishtar, as a matter of fact, so we call it Resurrection Day. Halloween was put in to counteract the autumnal equinox, where a lot of druid and satanic worship, that's one of their high days of the year. And Christmas was the winter solstice, that there was always a celebration there. And so instead of, like the Roman church a lot of times would just spackle on, put on Christian names to things that were already existing. And that's what why Christmas came to be in December. The way Christmas, by the way, generally is celebrated, it really doesn't matter because it has little resemblance to its biblical foundations. The biblical meaning is the Mass of Christ, and Mass means feast. It's the feast of Christ. And of course, we don't want to use the word Mass because of it has the Roman connotations. But it's we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He revealed himself as Savior and Lord. Many people witnessed it in that day. He came with authoritative teaching. Think of the ministry that Jesus had. He came a sinless life, but he came teaching with authority, which was unusual. He came performing miracles. He came exercising power over death, disease, and demons. He calmed storms, he walked on water, he multiplied bread and fish, he displayed wisdom, holiness, and extraordinary love, especially on the cross, and great, great power. He was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1. So there's every good reason to celebrate Christmas, and it's okay to take one day of the year and emphasize it, and December 25th is as good a day as any. It's a good and a right thing to set aside a special day to really focus on that. We relate through Scripture what John wrote. That John said this happened and we relate to it and hold on to it. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we recognize that. And we look back to the birth of Christ when he came to this earth. So that's Christmas. It's okay to celebrate it. It has nothing to do with little spirit beings or anything like that, called elves and all that. So, but the question is begged, if it's okay to celebrate Christmas and Christmas is so wonderful, why did Israel reject their Messiah? Why could they not see it? What happened? He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. They witnessed these things, his disciples saw him walk on water, the crowd saw him feed the multitudes, they saw him raise the dead. But they witnessed those things, they heard his words, they did not recognize him. Israel in general was blind, especially the religious leaders. It reminds of the incident in John 9. Do you recall the incident in John 9? Let's take a look back through there just for a moment. John chapter 9. They're walking along on a Sabbath, and there's this man begging there, and the disciples, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I think. It says in verse 1, he passed by, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Remember, the rabbis actually taught that a child could sin in the womb, or that God would punish the parents with a child's blindness because of sins that they had committed. And Jesus said, no, it's for God's glory that this man was born blind. That would never make TBN, would it? Anyway, but then he's healed. He goes and washes and come back, and they go, "Who is this, the same man?" "Yes, it is." "What happened?" "I don't know. He told me to go wash my eyes, put off clay on my eyes, went and washed my eyes, come back and I see." And he was brought to the Pharisees, verse 13, and it was on a Sabbath on the day Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's a key. Pharisees ask him again. Well, he says, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs?" Verse 16. They said to the blind man, "What do you say about him?" "He's a prophet." The Jews didn't believe in of him, that he had been blind. You can't be the same guy. I mean, you see, but you can't be the guy who was blind, because that just doesn't happen. So they asked his parents, "Is this him?" And they said, "We don't want to get in any trouble, but yeah, that's him. How he sees, I don't know. Ask, he's of age, ask him." They didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Short version of this. Second time, verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He says, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know, but one thing I do know, when I was blind, now I see. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" I told you before, you guys want to be his disciples? And I said, they got mad at him. "You are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses." This guy doesn't even know who Jesus was at this point. He just knows the man did it. Who is he? He's a prophet. And he's from God. He comes, you know, God has spoken to Moses, verse 29. "But for this man," boy, isn't that the truth? We don't know where he is from. Boy, you don't. If you did, you'd be on your knees in front of him. But the man answered and said, "We don't know where he's from." Well, the man answered, "Well, here's an amazing thing. Isn't this an oddity?" Might be a way to say it. "You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes." Everybody knows that God doesn't hear sinners. If anyone is God-fearing, he does his will, he hears him. From the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything. He could do nothing. So he's a prophet. He's from God. And they said, "You are born entirely in your sins. Are you teaching us?" They kicked him out of the synagogue. Jesus sees him and calls him. He says, "Do you believe in him?" "Who is he?" "Me." "Okay, Lord, I believe." Verse 38. And he worshiped him. Now, this is the question is begged here. They witnessed these things. They were blind. It's the incident of this man who Jesus gives new eyes to him. Since it's done on a Sabbath, the Pharisees don't believe it, that it's done in God's power. And after the man has exposed their inability to reason, you know, they respond this way. Jesus says, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who did not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You say you're... since you say you see, you are blind. But if you knew you were blind, you would repent. But since you say we see, your sin remains. You're still blind and you don't see the truth. Well, that's the same type of thing, the blindness of Israel. In this case, it's the same similar case in Luke chapter 13. Let's turn back to that. It's a case of many churches today. A lot of people sit in pews, sit in chairs in church, but that is not the end all. There are those who think they see, but they're still in their sins. In our passage this morning, we'll meet two people that Jesus encounters at the synagogue on a Sabbath. Recall, this is where Jesus did much of his teaching. We went through this earlier in Luke, where the Sabbath school or the synagogue on the Sabbath was very similar in what they did. They met together, they sang hymns or psalms, really. They sang psalms, they read scriptures, they prayed. And not in that order, but they read scriptures and then they preached or taught. And there was one man especially that would be in charge, and he would be called the synagogue official, the first of the synagogue first man. And he would generally be the one who arranged, who prayed, who read the scriptures, and who would teach that Sabbath, that Saturday. And this is a Sabbath and a synagogue around the Jerusalem area, I believe. And Jesus has been asked to speak there. This is where he taught so often in synagogues. Many of his teachings, he began in Nazareth, in his synagogue, his hometown in Nazareth. Remember that? He one sermon, he got kicked out, and they tried to kill him. I haven't made that record yet, but he is there. And the area was filled with synagogues throughout Galilee and Judea. Jerusalem itself is said to have had 480 synagogues within the city itself. So this is a synagogue. Their church, it was like their church. We call it a church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. But this, they met on Saturdays. It came because when the Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed when Babylon came in and took them away in the captivity. And there was, these Jews would meet together in Mesopotamia, around in Babylon, to hear the word of God and to be taught, and it developed into a synagogue system, a synagogue, a gathering place. And when they came back, they returned, they would still do that. They would meet together in synagogue, and not, that's not where they brought their, they'd still bring their sacrifices to the temple and still celebrate the feast days in Jerusalem if they could. But every Sabbath, every Saturday, they would go to synagogue and worship and learn the word and be taught by the rabbis. So that's the case here. Jesus is there. In this synagogue, we encounter a woman. Jesus encounters them too, obviously. Jesus encounters a woman and a synagogue official. These are the two characters in this passage. And she is apparently a worshiper. She's come to synagogue on Saturday morning to worship. And there's no indication, by the way, as you look through, that she came to be healed. There's no indication she came because Jesus was there, possibly. But she was a worshiper of God. Jesus will call her as being a member of the family of the Jews, of the lineage of the Jews. She's a daughter of Abraham, but probably a worshiper of God. That, otherwise, she wouldn't have gone to synagogue that Saturday morning. She is there. She's a worshiper. He is a man in charge. He would say, arrange everything. And he was like, we've met one of these before, Jairus. Do you remember Jairus? Jairus' daughter. He was a ruler of the synagogue or a leader of the synagogue. Very important. Very well-respected man. Thought of well in his community. Considered righteous by most people. I mean, he wouldn't be if he weren't. He wouldn't be a synagogue official. So here we are. He's very important. And we'll see how each responded to Jesus and how Jesus responded to them. Let's look at verse 10. And here's the setting. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Say, that's what he normally would do. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. By the way, if you had your bulletin, you'd have an outline. It would say, a bound woman. Point A, her condition. Point B will be Christ's compassion. Her condition. Jesus is there to attend, and she attends this Sabbath service. And she must have stood out. Not because she was beautiful or wealthy, but because of what she wasn't. She wasn't, her appearance was strikingly obvious that she had a problem. She was bent over, and the best they translate, bent over double. She was probably a 90 degree angle walking that way. And I've read commentators say this must have been an old woman, because you see some ladies get all bent over and everything. We don't know how old she was. She could have been 28 or 38. We don't know. 48. Generally didn't live that much longer. It could have been older. But she's a lady, and she's bent over, and that's noticeable. He walks along with a 90-degree bend. She is there. Strikingly obvious problem. For 18 years, bent double and could not straighten up at all. And here's a sickness caused by a spirit. And the word sickness, there's actually a weakness. The word lacking of strength, weakness. She was not sick. By the way, keep that in mind. In the first 9 verses of chapter 10, if they are any indication, and they are, the people would look at her and think, oh, there is a woman God has judged. There's a woman in sin that has sinned greatly, and God is judging her. That's why she's bent over, crippled like this. That's what they would think. Remember the Tower of Siloam and all of that. She must have sinned greatly to deserve this. She was probably shunned by most. She was helpless, weak, and useless. And here's a key. She knew it. Pretty obviously not to be aware that you're helpless and weak and useless when you're bent over double. You can't do anything. She didn't probably know why she was sick. Doesn't say she knew she had a spirit of weakness. But Jesus did. And here's the thing, by the way, just to let you know, folks. Every illness is not caused by an evil spirit. Okay? Their sin is in this world, and our bodies degenerate. This creation, it groans, and we will degenerate. They did a recent study, and as of late, out of every one person that's born, one dies. Okay? We're terminal. We get sick and we die. Illnesses are part of it, but there are places and times like this, and I think that's why Luke points this out. She was not ill with a sickness. She was, well, you'll see what happens. She was bound. She had a sickness caused by a spirit. Literally, she had a weakness caused by a spirit. Literally calls it a spirit of weakness, a spirit of weakness. She was oppressed or possessed by a demon. This evil spirit had control of her body and was stronger than she and would not allow her to stand erect. It was glaringly obvious to everyone, and Jesus saw her. That's her condition. Hear his compassion. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." That's just part of it. But Jesus stopped his teaching, like stopping a sermon. He stopped his teaching and said, "Woman, come over here." Now, she came up to him in front of everyone. He summoned her. She came up, hunched as she was, recognizing his authority as teaching rabbi of that day. She really had no choice. If a rabbi called you to come forward, you came forward. But this was... You know, you think about Jesus' normal practice with unclean spirits. As we've seen that, they would be approaching him, and the man who had the son who had the demon, and he said, "Your disciples can't cast him out." As he was approaching, the demon threw the child around, and all of them, Jesus said, "Get out of him and go now," and he had to go. And the same thing with Legion and all. Jesus just spoke and commanded the demon to leave, and the demon left. Didn't do it this time. As a matter of fact, one of the synagogues happened before, fourth chapter of Luke, I think, where Jesus is teaching and a demon in a man shrieks and can't stand it anymore. And he says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus said, "Get out of him." And the man just dropped. And the demon had to leave. But here's different. Come over here. So the woman comes. Maybe a walking stick or something. Just bent over double. She approaches. She comes to him. He summons her. He speaks to her. That's another thing.
Jesus displayed unspeakable compassion. First, he told her she would be free. Now, this is a rabbi. Rabbis don't speak to women, especially in public. And rabbis generally only speak to their wives, and that not in public. Here was a rabbi in front of everyone on Sabbath speaking to a woman. More than that, he said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness," or weakness. It's the same word, weakness, lack of strength. He was a man. She was not worth a man's time. And everybody looks, this is a woman who's cursed, and the rabbi is speaking to a woman and speaking to a cursed woman here in the synagogue on Sabbath. And she had an evil spirit. Now Jesus knew this. I don't know who else knew. If anyone knew that, would they have touched this woman even? No. You'll be unclean, you'll be contaminated. The evil spirit, you touch an evil person who has an evil spirit, you just wouldn't touch them. You wouldn't come near them. No one should have touched her. They would become unclean, but Jesus did. This is why Jesus touched her. And do you think, what would happen if Jesus touched a body that had a demon in it? What would happen to the demon? I got to get out of here. And this struck me, beloved. He didn't just speak to her. He did this with Peter's mother-in-law in a sense too, and he did it other places. When he healed someone, he laid his hands on them. This is a demon-possessed person or demon-oppressed person. And he didn't put his hand on her. He put his hands on her. Both hands. Woman, you are freed from your weakness. He put his hand on her. The demon couldn't stay. Whoosh, gone. And after 6 months of rehabilitation, she was starting to walk again. Right? No. Muscles, ligaments, tendons, everything that had atrophied, that had been stuck in one position, all of it immediately restored. She immediately stood upright and began what? You see it? Glorifying God. She knew God had done something. She didn't realize God had, you know, it was God that worked through this man. She knew that. She might not have realized exactly who this man was, but I can't guarantee it because it's not in Scripture, but I'll bet, well, can't bet. I would submit to you that she began to realize she had not been touched by a man who was used of God, but she had been touched by God himself. And she was completely healed, and her natural response was to rejoice. Immediate freedom, immediate strength. Her first thought was to glorify God. She knew what had happened. She had been touched by God and she knew it. Now keep in mind this to contrast the next encounter that Luke records. This woman had been bound by Satan. We'll see that in verse 16. She wasn't ill. She had been oppressed by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit had to leave in the presence of Christ. And she was fully, totally, there was some healing done there because everything physically had to be restored. But she was released and freed and able to stand upright. That's the way Jesus heals. Humanly speaking, she was the least likely candidate for deliverance. She was a woman, she was cursed, all of this. And compare this with the man who was considered righteous and very godly. And he was the man that had probably asked Jesus to speak. He was a synagogue official. So, if you're taking notes in the outlines that you don't have, a bound woman, her condition and Christ's compassion, contrast that with a blind official, his indignation. Let's take a look at this. This man, a leader of his community, he was considered a righteous man. If he wasn't considered a righteous man, he wouldn't have held this position. He was the virtual opposite of the woman. His response, too, was the virtual opposite of hers. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began to say to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The word indignation is a good translation. This was anger with an overtone to it. It was the same type of feeling that the 10 apostles had when James and John were asking, "Jesus, can we sit on your right and your left hand?" They were indignant. It's the same feeling that that Jesus had when the little children were being hindered from coming to him. He was indignant. "You let the little children come unto me." Matter of fact, it's part of this response to their sin. This, in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 7, and describing their repentance. There was just a real emotional reaction. As a matter of fact, if you had asked that man, he saw something that was wrong, and he would probably describe it as righteous indignation, a righteous anger. "You can't do that on the Sabbath." It's a feeling, this man was more than upset. He was furious. And the reason he was furious was that Jesus had worked, quote-unquote, on the Sabbath. And worse, he had worked in a synagogue. And note that instead of rebuking Jesus, he had the cowardly manner. He tries to teach the congregation. He doesn't say, "You did wrong." He says, "Wait a minute, this isn't right." And he addresses the congregation, trying to ignore Jesus in that sense, or bypassing Jesus. And the interesting thing, he doesn't deny that a work of God has been done here, like they did in John chapter 9. It couldn't be of God. Well, he saw something happen and it was of God, but you can't do it on a Sabbath. That's work. And he doesn't deny that a work of God has been done. He just thinks it was wrong for it to be done on a Sabbath. You think through the logic of that. And his argument came from Scripture. We can read this twice in Exodus chapter 20, and I think in Deuteronomy 6, or 5. Exodus 20, I can read it, you can look it up or take it down in all the notes that you've got there, because somebody that left the bulletin. Anyway, it says in verse 9, Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So rest on the Sabbath. Rest. Deuteronomy 5. Virtually the same thing. But this is where he was coming from. Was it 5:13? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Rest, don't work. Well, his entire line of reasoning, though, was flawed. He took it from there, but his line of reasoning was flawed. He didn't understand the intent of Scripture here, and he bought into the perversions that the rabbis had added over the centuries. You see, the rabbis, as a matter of fact, prided themselves not in teaching from the Bible, but in quoting other rabbis. That was their real base of authority. And over the years, rabbis had taught that what work meant on a Sabbath was a lot of different things, and rather than the Torah, which is the law, they had a commentary on it called Mishnah, and that's out of this they would give what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. You know, what a Sabbath day journey. You couldn't walk any further than that, otherwise that'd be work. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. I'll give you a couple of examples here in a moment. But he did not understand the intent of Scripture. The Sabbath was instituted to teach grace, beloved. You worked for your sustenance every day. Ladies, you didn't go to the store once a week or once a month or once or whatever and buy stuff and put it in the refrigerator. You went out and got your food that day, generally. You went and worked for your sustenance, what you're going to eat that day, you went out and worked for, you got. One day you had to stop trying to sustain yourself and trust God to sustain you out of His grace. That's why on Fridays you had to pick up twice as much manna, right? God said, don't. I want to teach you. You rely on me and rest in me. And that's why in Hebrews 4, he says the people did not enter into their rest that God had promised. Even by the time of the Psalms, they had not entered into the rest. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's meaning Christ. And we enter into Christ, we cease from all our work. So do you celebrate the Sabbath? I do every day. I do not work for my salvation. That was what they were to be taught. But let me give you something. Instead, the rabbis and the traditions had made the Sabbath the most oppressive day of the week. There was so much that you could not do when you meant only to cease trying to supply for yourself. That was all. There was no distance. In Scripture, there's no distance limit for a Sabbath journey. The whole point is to rest from your working to sustain yourself, to save yourself. You just don't do that. It was also counted as Sabbath breaking. You can look at a whole bunch of different things. 39 of them they had, but they're more than that even. Things that you could not do on the Sabbath. This is one interesting one. On the Sabbath, you could not look into a mirror fixed to the wall. And also, looking even to the light of a candle. This writer says, sadly, these same regulations permitted an egg laid on the Sabbath. You couldn't eat an egg laid on the Sabbath because that was work. Now the hen worked. So you could sell it to a Gentile, though, and it allowed you to hire a Gentile to light a candle or a fire. You couldn't do that yourself. The idea was to remember, especially on that day of the week, that it was God. Anyway, that was what they did, and they didn't remember. Sabbath was so that you could remember that God would supply what you needed. Well, you broke the Sabbath, and you have to keep the Sabbath in order to be worthy of salvation, I think is probably the bottom line of what they would say. Now, healing was a work of God, not man, but this was not even a healing. This was a loosing, a freeing. The woman was not ill, she was bound. The synagogue official even got that wrong. So if you want to be healed, come, Sunday through Friday. But instead of confronting Jesus, he had tried to bypass him and speak to the people in his anger. Jesus, though, responds directly to him. We're talking about a blind official's indignation. Point B, Jesus' excoriation. How's that for a 25-cent word? Look at verse 15. Come Saturday, Friday or Monday through Friday to get healed. And Jesus looks at him and says, hypocrite. Just one word. As a matter of fact, I think he uses it. It's in the plural, and we translate it, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Remember, the word hypocrite was a Greek word meant for hypokrites, underneath the judge, or speaking from underneath. It is, actors on the stage would have a handle on a mask, they'd put the mask up, and they would speak with the appearance of the mask, and they'd speak the words of the mask of the character, not what they thought. So on the outside they appeared one way, on the inside they were something different. And that's why we got the word hypocrite. They'd hold their mask in front of their face, but they were words that were not their own. And that's what this man had done. He was one thing underneath and spoke as another. In other words, he claimed what Jesus did was wrong when he himself was doing the very same thing. Jesus makes that clear. In all the regulations, it was permitted, by the way, here's another Sabbath thing. You could
lead your animal to water him. That's literally to bring him to water, water to drink. But you have you water an animal. You don't take water and pour it on like a flower. You untie your animal where he's in a stall or where you have him, and you can take him. Sabbath rules allowed this. You could take him to the water. And this really gets nuts. And then you, of course, this wasn't work. You could draw the water out of the well. But you had to pour it into a trough for the animal to drink. If you drew it out of the well and held the bucket for the animal to drink, that was work. You're breaking Sabbath. But anyway, that's what the rabbis just built on different. You use man's wisdom. You've heard me say this before, and you'll see it in our government and our culture. When we address a problem, you address a problem with man's wisdom. The more man's wisdom is added, the stupider things get. And that's a good classic example of the traditions of the Sabbath regulations in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture then. But Jesus, in all the regulations, he could water the animal. Jesus then drives the point home in front of everyone in the synagogue. The worshipers, like the freedwoman, and the scribes and Pharisees who always followed Jesus to accuse him or trap him. Look at verse 16. Remember verse 15. Does not each of you on the Sabbath do that? Untie his donkey or his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Which you can do that? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? The argument is not irrational and twisted like the officials. It's a common technique to argue from the lesser to the greater. If it's okay for an animal, it's okay for a woman, isn't it? Right in front of everybody, these men are humiliated. You can take an animal to water, but you can't free a woman from Satan's grip. A human being from Satan's grip. Freeing a daughter of Abraham, meaning that she was a Jewess and probably a worshiper of God, was much more value and importance than taking a donkey to get water. And that's what the man had done that morning. You could do that in the morning. Before he went to synagogue, he had actually untied his beast and taken him and let him get water. And that wasn't breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus frees this woman who was tied. He was a hypocrite. And the crowds understood. The official did not. Neither did any of those who considered themselves righteous. Look at verse 17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Wow. And so we had a revival. No, we didn't, by the way. There's a legitimacy to your commitment to Christ these people didn't have. Some of these people very well could have been in that crowd later on that said, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of David, and hallelujah, and all of that, and the triumphal entry, and then say, crucify, 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 four or five days later. So it's a fickle crowd, but they saw it, and these men were humiliated. The thing is, let me do it this way. The woman was freed. The official was humiliated. The woman rejoiced. The official reacted in anger. What was the difference? I submit to you, one knew that she was bound. One knew that she was helpless. One knew that she was weak. One knew that she had no hope, no resource, recourse on her own. She could not reach to herself to do it, to do anything. The other thought of himself as pretty good. I'm all right. I don't need a savior. I don't need repentance. I've got my religion down. The one was bound. The other was blind. Thinking that he was in the light when he did not know what light was. One was shown compassion. The other condemnation. What would have changed that? This is imagination in a sense. What could have changed that? Woman, have her come forward. Woman, you are freed from your weakness. Lay hands on her. glorifying God. Sabbath, the synagogue official looks at that. I guess they do their pockets. But he'd look at that and he'd go, but that's wrong. Jesus, how can you heal on the Sabbath? Isn't it wrong to heal on? I don't understand. I've been taught that it's been wrong. No, it's not wrong to heal on the Sabbath. She's been held by Satan and we released her just like you did your donkey. Oh, I see. Then you've worked a wonderful miracle. I want to be your disciple. Could have. But he didn't. He didn't see it. Couldn't see it. He was locked into what he understood and what he believed, and it reinforced his self-righteousness. But he too could have been humbled before Jesus and willing to realize that he too was weak and helpless and hopeless. Then he would have received compassion. Remember Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And then we'll get into Luke, 18, where the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like other people. And the poor tax gatherer can't even lift up his eyes. Say, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's who is saved. The one who understands their inability, that it is salvation by grace through faith and not by how good you can be. So, when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the coming of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If we're blinded to the fact that of our hopeless and helpless condition, we will be blinded to our need for a Savior. That is not just the world, it is here in churches. People satisfied with their self-righteousness, self-deceived, thinking they see but they do not. It is a difference between freedom and blindness. We're going to prepare for communion this morning. This time, I want you to consider two things, a warning and an encouragement. Some of us, the warning, some of us, hopefully all of us, the encouragement. Here's the warning. The warning is that there may be the heart of a synagogue official within you, underneath your outward appearance. You could be religious, faithful, involved on the outside, but inside, where others do not see, is anger, worry, bitterness, selfishness, or resentment, all justified by ignoring or twisting scriptures to suit. It is possible to be self-deceived. And the classic picture is Matthew 7. Lord, didn't we? I thought, but wait, I don't know you. One of the keys is if you love Christ and he has produced humility within you. It's possible to be spiritually blind. The synagogue official thought he was just fine, but he had no love for Christ. It's not too late. Remember, Jesus said this, though, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. That in verses 1 through 9. Unless you stop it, turn around, there's only perishing ahead. Do you see the heart of a synagogue official? You've been able to just put up a front? That's the warning. Don't. But how about the encouragement? Let's finish with that. The encouragement is this. Is there the heart of the woman like this synagogue woman? Is there a heart like that inside of you? Do you realize that you were helpless and hopeless before Jesus found you and called you to come to himself? You had no strength, and you realize now that you were held captive. Paul describes this when he tells Timothy to preach in 2 Timothy 2. He says it this way, the very end of 2 Timothy 2. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Here it is. If perhaps, maybe this happened to you, if you're born again, this did happen to you. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This woman was physically bound by a spirit, but all who are not born again are under the power of the evil one. They are according to the course of this world. They're children of wrath, even as the rest. They are slaves to sin. But you realize that
You were one of those that God granted repentance to. He proclaimed freedom to you and touched your sinful soul with both hands. Immediately you were freed from your bondage to sin and Satan and stood upright the way you were meant to stand. And you began to do what you were meant to do, glorify God. Man, that's the reason enough to celebrate the birth of Christ. If you're born again, I want to encourage you that way, to remember that. He took your sinful soul and touched you and changed you, freed you. And you stand before his throne with boldness and covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's the reason we remember his birth. It's the reason we remember his death in communion. That great compassion found its zenith on the cross where he loved us to the uttermost. Take a look at your heart this morning, beloved. Is it that woman who was bent over double or the synagogue official who was pretty well satisfied with himself? We can't be that. We'd love to see God change every heart and every life to move in the direction towards Christ. And as we do this, we're going to celebrate the communion time now. We want you to take a look at your life. Paul says that each one should examine themselves. It was in a context of the body life, but it's always good to examine yourself to see, do you have that repentant heart? Here's a description. For what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, there's that word. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That's repentance. You say, I don't want me anymore, I want him. And I rejoice and remember the death of Christ and I'll celebrate his birth every day, but especially on Christmas. So I'm going to pray, and I'll give a quiet time for all of us here this morning. Take a look at your heart. Let's bow in prayer, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer. And at that time, you men who normally help with communion, would you come up here when we finish praying, and we will celebrate the communion time, remembering the death of Christ. Bow your heads and pray and come to terms with where your heart is this morning. Let's pray.